Good morning. Greetings of love to you. Brother Caleb Ash said it was time for me to come up here, so I did. It's been a blessing to be here, and I wish grace and peace to each one of you this morning in the name of Jesus. It is because of His grace that comes to us, and not the least through the power of His resurrection this morning, that allows us to be here and experience everything that we've experienced already today. And I've been deeply blessed with all of it. Brother Victor, I'm glad that God has you part of our congregation. You might make some of us uncomfortable sometimes. You might make some of us say, will he ever get off that hobby horse? But I am grateful, actually, that God has you here to bring us that hobby horse. I think it's been good for us. And God bless you with what you're doing with your family. That's beautiful, too. Thank you, Shalom. That was a beautiful poem. I appreciate that. And one of the things that I am challenged with down that note, and you've got girls and boys, but you've got some girls, and I'm blessed that you girls would be willing to come up and share things like that. There are so many things that you can contribute to our congregation in a beautiful way, and it's God's will that you do. For those of you here Wednesday night, I was really, really impressed with that whole picture of the church in Palace Beautiful and the fact that it was four virgins, four young women from Palace Beautiful that were assigned to interact with Christian on his way in. And I just think there's a lot of lessons we can learn from all of that. So, praise God. Well, I am wondering, and I'm going to put some of you on the spot, which of you young ladies writes the beautiful things that we see on the board sometimes in calligraphy? Every now and again we come and there's a beautiful saying that is up there in calligraphy. Is somebody willing to own it? And I'm wondering if you'd be willing to come write a few things for me. If you're not, it's okay. Is it you, Hannah? Or Lydia? Is it you? Would you be willing? I have two phrases, but I know I really like the way those things are written. Thank you. I'm going to turn my mic off and give her some instructions, then I'll be back with you. And while she's doing that, I will share just a few things leading up to it. I'm sure that you on the brothers chat this morning saw the pictures of the sunrise service in Auburn that Brother Tim shared, and I was regretting. I had really wanted to try and get to that this morning before I came down here, and in studying last night and all the things that were going on, I forgot it until he posted the pictures, and I wished I would have been. But, you know, I have so many favorite times of the year that it's hard to choose which one is my most favorite, but it's possible that this week is my most favorite. And it's because of all the things we get to experience from a spiritual point of view during this week. This week is called Holy Week by the Orthodox traditions around us. The Catholics and the Anglicans for sure have very deep traditions that flow through Holy Week. And of course, many of those things flow into the evangelical churches as well. And we get to experience shadows of them as we go through the week. But to consider the journey that Christ made to the cross, all the things that happened in that event, and then, of course, culminating with His resurrection on the first day of the week, as we have it recorded in Scripture. And it is a powerful, incredibly powerful experience. And I just enjoy all of the things I can meditate on and be blessed with as I consider those truths. And I enjoy all the interactions that we can have with people around those things. It's a delight to me to hear people wish somebody a happy Easter, even though we know in the secular world Easter has been cheapened down to a thing that is so far away from its original meaning. But for those who understand the triumph of the resurrection of Christ, it holds deep, deep meaning. And so, that'll be all right. Yeah, go above as high as you can. So I'm putting her on the spot just a little bit, but she'll get it, and it's looking good. The title of the message that I want to bring this morning is titled, Just Three Words. And while she's finishing that, I'd like if you'd turn to the first with me in John chapter 19. The first one here is in John 19, and it's one of the utterances of Jesus on the cross. And you've heard me speak of this before. I'd like to illuminate and build on it just a little bit more this morning, and I'd like to use it then as a platform for the second three words that we want to look at. And as we consider the story of Jesus' sacrifice, His crucifixion, and all of the things that happened, and if you study the gospel writers, all four of them, it's very interesting to understand how human memory works, because as the gospel writers recorded their memories, there is actually differences that come through, subtle differences. It's not meaningful differences, but subtle differences in the way various ones remembered different aspects of it. And so, hey, that's good enough. It's good. Neater than I would have written it. So our two phrases, thank you, James, though. And thank you, Lydia, very much. Our two phrases are, it is finished, and He is risen. And I want you to remember them. And so, as we consider these gospel stories, it's no different for them than it is for us. When we're trying to recall an event that happened, especially if it was a traumatic event, and it was heavy in emotion, and a lot of things happening at one time, you know, you could have five of us who experienced the exact same thing and ask us to recall it, and we're each going to recall different little nuances of the story. And that's exactly how it is. And yet there are some things that come through in common between these stories, and I mostly want to focus on John this morning, but there's a couple of things I want you to notice. And we can't go deeply into the whole story of the cross, but I want to pick up a few things there. In John 19 and verse 25, as Jesus was on the cross, He had been nailed there, the cross had been dropped into place, and He was there to die. Verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus, His mother. That's not all that remarkable, isn't it? Any mother would do that, but it is significant. It speaks to the human relationships that Jesus had. And His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene we're going to come back to in the next chapter. But these women were there because they had loved Jesus in life. They had walked with Him, they knew Him, and they had come to have a deep respect for who He was. And it broke their hearts deeply that this was happening. They didn't understand. And even though He had dropped hints to them of what this meant and what the future was to be, they hadn't caught on to it yet. And they wouldn't catch on until after chapter 20 happened. And He indeed rose from His grave. But at this point in the story, they were sad. Sadder than anything else could make them be. Because they were experiencing the death of a vision. They had thought this man might be a long-term solution to their problems of bondage to the Romans. And here He was on a cross and dying. That's the feelings that overwhelmed them as they stood there. I love the picture in verse 26, and we can't talk much about this, but Jesus saw His mother and the other women, and He saw the disciple standing by whom He loved, which had to be John. And Jesus, in His final moments, cared about His mother. And He says to His mother, woman, behold thy son. And to John, behold thy mother. And He makes provisions to care for His mother in those final moments. To me, that's touching and speaks of the love Jesus had on a human level. And then, of course, Jesus, knowing all things were accomplished, getting to the end of this, He said, I thirst. They gave Him vinegar. They put it on a sponge and put it up, and He took some sips of vinegar, which I guess the rationale is that that might dull the pain somewhat, but I don't know. And verse 30, this powerful verse, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. And you know, I don't think that was a weak utterance. I don't think it was quiet. I don't think it was whispered. Sometimes when people reach their final moments, they do whisper. Sometimes they can barely utter anything anymore. And yet sometimes, and I've seen this, there's strength in a final utterance as the Spirit is ready to take its flight. But in this case, for Jesus, I think there was something spiritual in the way He uttered those words. And I think the cry went out from the cross with an unnatural strength behind it. It is finished! I believe with an utterance that people who were standing around noted with surprise. Some of that's my own speculation, but I just think that's probably how it was. Because there was so much power, there was so much that took place in that moment when He uttered those words, "It is finished." Do you remember here a few weeks ago, I think it was Brother Jesse shared about the tabernacle, right? And the veil. Those were some incredibly powerful considerations. But that's what happened here when Jesus uttered these words and He had finished the work that He came to do on that cross. That work of redeeming mankind to God of whom He was, with whom He was one. And perhaps the greatest symbol of that work was the veil of the temple being rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Not a natural occurrence, a truly supernatural occurrence, a miracle. But it symbolized the opening of God Himself to for the access of all humanity to come to Him and experience a oneness with God. And that is the work that Jesus came to do. Just three words. But probably the most powerful words that were ever uttered in all of time. Because the work was finished. Now let's turn back to Matthew 28. And we want to pick up the next three words. And there's another one. I want to back up actually into chapter 26 or 27 just a little bit. Maybe verse 56, 55. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee. And among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus. We just read about them in John 19. And here it is again. They were there for all the reasons we previously described, observing, sorrowing, comforting each other with this loss that they could not understand. And in verse 57, there's a man named here, a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And I love the colorful palette of people who were disciples of Jesus. He had tax collectors. He had these women. And here he had a rich man. Don't know much else about him. But he was a rich man who was also a disciple of Jesus. The one thing that is common for all of them, they loved them. They loved Jesus. And they had committed their life to follow Him. Jesus meant everything to them. Well, this man, he had the means to see to it that Jesus had a proper burial. And so he went and begged the body of Jesus from Pilate. He was given permission to perform these final rites for him. And Joseph took the body, verse 59, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He laid it in his own new grave, his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. I doubt that was a cheap sepulcher, because it would have taken a significant amount of work. And he placed Jesus there and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and he departed. And I want you to note those words. Each of these people, as they wrestled with these events, were trying to do the best they knew to do in their own experience and in their own capabilities to do something for Jesus and to do something about what had just happened. This is what Joseph could do. He put him safely into a tomb, put a stone at the door of the sepulcher, and he went home. 61, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. They didn't stay. They didn't go home after the cross. They had come to the grave. And this is right after Jesus was placed in it. But there they are, sitting, and I believe, sorrowing. I just want to note, we don't have time to talk much about this, but 62 and 3, when the people who were responsible for putting Jesus in the grave as far as taking His life, which was the religious authorities of the day, they suddenly got scared after their victory. after they had accomplished what they wanted to do and convinced Pilate to let them have Jesus and see him be crucified, they got scared. And they said, you know, we remember he talked about this deceiver. He talked about while he was yet alive that he's going to be raised again. After 3 days, he'll rise again. And he was in their minds a deceiver, but they believed enough that they were afraid. Isn't that remarkable? I'm telling you, you can run, but you cannot hide. The power of this man who was God himself and came to this earth to find his way into the hearts of every man. Even those who crucified him could not escape the power, the concern of a belief that maybe he was real. You can run, but you can't hide. And they couldn't either. And so they wanted to have some kind of physical certainty that this couldn't happen. Let's secure the sepulcher. Let's make sure that his disciples can't come and steal him away. Because if he comes out of that grave, the last error will be worse than the first. You could preach a whole message right there on how hard it is to try to be an unbeliever. And I've said this before, my heart is compassionate towards people who cannot find it in their hearts to admit a belief in God. Every human being was created to have that relationship with God. And when we deny it for whatever reason, through human reasoning, human rationale, sometimes through bitterness and anger at hard experiences we've had, we spend the rest of our life trying to convince ourselves that God isn't real. And usually trying to convince people around us that he isn't real. And I still have yet to find one really good atheist who doesn't come from a wounded Christian upbringing. And I've challenged many people and spoken to others who work among atheists. And it is broadly true. The vast majority of people who say they do not believe in God and try to put themselves in the position of these people who had crucified Jesus, they spend most of their life trying to convince themselves that they're right because they're running away from something behind them. But you can't hide. And I believe Pilate shrugged his shoulders. I think at this point he was weary of all of this and wanted nothing more to do with it. I think he was annoyed and frustrated as a governor and didn't feel good about any of the things that had happened. Didn't feel good about himself. Didn't feel good about the permission he had given to these religious leaders to do this to Jesus. I don't think he felt good about any of it. So now they come and they say, Pilate, we got a problem. I think he really felt like this is your problem. And he said, okay, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. And gave them some soldiers that they could take, secure that sepulcher, seal the stone. And we come to chapter 28. And in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. I don't know if the other Mary was the mother of Jesus or yet another Mary. There was a couple different ones but for sure Mary Magdalene is mentioned, and she was there. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And this happened prior to their arrival. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. What happened to this physical security that these people were going to make sure that the latter error couldn't be worse than the first? The power of Jesus ultimately cannot be resisted. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. There was incredible power in that moment. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not. Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And those three words, they're just part of this phrase. But brothers and sisters, they come underneath the first three words. It is finished. And now he is risen. And all of human history was transformed in that moment. There was a power there. He was risen as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him, as I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And I'm going to just stop there. Let's go back now to the book of John, chapter 20. Again, John's account differs just a little bit from Matthew's, but I think they honestly synchronize pretty good if you take the time to look at them. Many of the same components, just a little bit different place where they might have happened. And I can relate to that because, again, it's hard to remember when things happen so fast and so difficult. But I want to just take the account as it's shared here in John chapter 20. Look at some of these details and consider the power of this, what happened that day, how it affected the lives of those who were there. But more importantly, what does it mean for you and I today? Just three words. What does it mean for you and I? John 20, let's read in verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. And I think that gives a picture of her devotion. Early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and she seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. I'm going to stop right there. Well, let me read through to 18. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. And let's stop there. There's more in that chapter, but there's so much to unpack here, and this is so powerful. The meaning of the resurrection. This was an intensely meaningful and powerful experience to all involved. And like I said, with Mary being there early, it shows her devotion, which we've already seen clearly in her actions all the way through this experience. She loved Jesus. And I don't believe for a moment that it was a compromised love like some people try to portray, that Mary Magdalene was somehow illicitly involved physically with Jesus. I don't think that's the case. I've read the history. That is something that is fabricated from things that were written after these stories. I believe she had a pure, holy devotion to Jesus like a sister should have, and she loved him with a pure heart. And that was reflected in all of her actions as she came to this experience. And so here she was on the very first day of the week. It was dark, and she comes and she sees the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Now, this is where the accounts differ slightly, because Matthew's recollection of the two angels is inserted here in the beginning, and John's is at the end. I don't know how it happened, but the angels clearly spoke to her. And we're going to, just for the sake of our meditation this morning, go with John's account. So she saw that stone rolled away, and I think she may have looked in. Don't know that for sure, but I think she saw that he was gone, or somehow was led to the understanding that he was not there anymore. And I believe it struck fear in her heart. She ran and told Simon Peter and the other disciples. And it's possible that she told the rest of the disciples too, right behind them. But clearly Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, I think, was John. And so Peter and John were together. They often were. And she told them these words: "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Now, isn't that ironic? Because Jesus had said prophetically before he ever went to the cross that after 3 days I will rise again. The religious leaders who were responsible for putting him in that tomb were afraid of those words, and they believed. But somehow for his disciples, they didn't remember those words. And I believe there's this element in humanity that we always try to create the narrative that enhances our security to the greatest extent. And for the disciples, that narrative was that Jesus should not have died. And these people who hated him and put him in the grave are out to make our lives miserable in any way they can. And so she believed that they had stolen the body out of the grave. And they believed that the disciples would steal the body out of the grave. I just thought it's interesting how these two different human perspectives clashed with each other. But they were human perspectives. "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." And I like verses 3, 4, and 5. I don't think that Peter wasted any time at all in responding to that. I think that was like an SOS call when she said, "He's gone, he's not in the grave." I think Peter was gone in a flash. "What is going on? What can I do to stop this? Maybe I can catch them. They couldn't have gone too far." I don't know what all thoughts were going through his mind. But it's clear that their mind was consistently going down the road that somebody stole him, these people who hated him. And Peter was gone. But guess what? John could run faster. And I think Peter was given it all he had because Peter did everything that way. Peter was a personality that I enjoy throughout the accounts of the Gospels, because he did everything with his whole heart. It didn't matter what it was. And you see it over and over again. And I think this was no exception. I don't think he had one more tenth of a mile an hour in his ability to run. But John maybe had longer legs and he could go a little faster. Anyway, John passed him up and got to the sepulchre first. They ran together, but the other disciple did outrun him. However, you see again their human personalities coming out. John was cautious. He stooped down, he looked in, he saw the linen clothes, but he didn't go in. He wasn't sure about this situation, and he was cautious. Peter comes right up behind him in verse 6, and he charges right into the sepulchre. Why doesn't that surprise me? Because that's Peter. Let's get right to the heart of the matter. Let's figure out what's going on here. Maybe they hid Jesus around the corner somewhere. I don't know how that sepulchre was, but many of them were large and would have had multiple spaces. I've never been to see the sepulchre of Jesus. I guess it still exists over there. But regardless, Simon Peter went in and he wanted to get the first-hand view of what was going on. He saw the linen clothes lie. He saw the napkin, which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up and put together in a place by itself. I think that's significant. I don't think, even though this was such an incredibly powerful experience, Jesus clearly took his time when it was his time to walk out of the grave. He wrapped his napkin up. And then John went in after Peter in verse 8, and he saw and he believed. He realized Jesus is not here. He's gone. And this next verse is significant. "They as yet knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead." They had not caught on to what Jesus had said. "And they went away again unto their own home." And what's the picture there? Defeat. I don't think Peter was running anymore. I think all the wind was gone out of his sails. He didn't know what could possibly be done. All his strength, all his ambition, what to do. They left and went to their own home. I think that was a depth of sadness. But Mary, she stands there weeping. She couldn't just live with this. This can't be right. We can't let this happen. We've got to find Jesus. Who took him? And you can feel the depth of her devotion. She wept. She stooped down. She looked in again. And in John's account, this is where her interactions with the angels happened. She saw the two angels in white, one at the head and the other at the feet. And they say to her, "Woman, why do you weep? Why do you weep?" And she says, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him." Can you feel her depth of anguish? If John and Peter left in defeat, she was here with an anguish she didn't know how to deal with. And she said that, and she turned back. And then she saw Jesus, but she didn't know it was Jesus. She saw this man standing there in the garden. And this is, to me, such a precious interaction. And it shows the heart of Jesus. "Woman, woman, why weepest thou?" he said. "And who do you seek?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you've taken him hence, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." I don't know if that was even in her capabilities to do. She certainly would have needed help to do it. But it shows the depth of her desire and her devotion to Jesus. And then Jesus says just one word, "Mary." He called her name. And in an instant, she recognized him. And her response was, "Master." That was a powerful moment as Mary recognized Jesus and Jesus spoke to her in that way. But it's just one more powerful moment in the story of Jesus' resurrection. He is risen. What does it mean to you and I this morning? Are we like Peter and John? Maybe running as hard as we can. We're trying to make things right. We're trying to make something work. We're trying to do everything we can to fix whatever we perceive as wrong or broken, whether it's in our life or in someone else's life or even some act of service. You know, we're wired to do that. And we give it our all. And we get there just to find, "I can't. There's nothing I can do to fix it. The tomb's empty. They've taken him. I can't do anything." And there's a frustration that comes at the end of that that can lead to despair. Are we like Peter and John, who finally trudge home, trudge, not run, because we don't know what else to do about the situation that's in front of us? Or are you like Mary this morning, as she stands crying outside that tomb? Her life is presently in pieces. She has no way to put it together. Her dreams are shattered. The one she has come to love so dearly has just been killed. And she doesn't know where to go from here. She doesn't know where to turn. She doesn't know what to do. And she stands there weeping. Sometimes our lives are like that too. Sometimes we feel that life is hopeless. Like there's nothing more to live for. Like we've come to the end of the road. And I'd just like to say this morning, if you identify with any of those things, and there's more scenarios that could be put in here, but these are what we have given in this story. Jesus comes to invite you to the reality. He is risen. What does it mean? When we feel that way today, it's a lie from Satan, because he's trying to deny us the triumph of the resurrection. But because he is risen, because he is risen, And he conquered that last enemy, which is death, as we have in 1 Corinthians 15 there, and we read that often at funerals. And he bruised the head of the serpent. There is always hope for us. And do you remember? I think I can do this. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world? And he came, Satan came in the form of the serpent, and he tempted Eve. Yea, hath God said, you can take the fruit. God's just trying to keep you from enjoying pleasure in your life. You can take the fruit. The only thing that will happen is you're going to know everything. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. And it was a lie that he introduced through doubt. Yea, hath God said. Not taking away the platform of obedience and surrender to God's order and adding into it human reasoning that would put a twist on it and cause them to do something different. And you know the rest of that story and how they ate and how they immediately lost their innocence and how they hid. And God came in the garden and then a curse was pronounced. But the curse that was put on the serpent for his actions that day is that the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head. You will bruise his heel. Those words were prophetic words given there in that curse that was put on the serpent. And those words found fulfillment in the account we're reading right now. Throughout all of human history, and even to this day, there's no doubt at all that the influence of Satan in this world has caused a great deal of bruising to the heel of humanity. He's the source of evil. He's the source of all of the bad things that happen between people. We heard this morning a testimony that involved the effects of slander and libel. And those are evil, wicked things, I'm telling you. I'm a little passionate about that right now. 1 minute bunny trail. I just finished the book that's titled, Am I a Stupid Thing? It's written, I think, by Brother Leon's sister. And it's so unfortunate. And sometime I would love to have the opportunity to speak with her, but she got involved with some of these repressed memory counselors, and she wrote an entire book that is the most fantastic tale of things you will ever read. I wouldn't recommend children read it, for sure. And for you adults, be careful with it. It is full of sordid details that supposedly were memories of things that she had and experienced. And I tell you, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see through it and understand it's false. It's wrong. And I'm also going to say that just as we as Christian people should be mindful of the evils of abuse, and we should never ever tolerate abuse, and we should hold abusers accountable, and we should see to it that abusers cannot continue their abuse, and we have responsibilities there. But there's another side of this, some of which we heard this morning. And that is this thing of false accusations which come through as slander and libel. And it is evil. It is wicked. It is rooted in that wicked one that caused all the trouble starting there in Genesis 1. But anyway, I digress. The bruising of the head of the serpent. When Jesus uttered those words, it is finished. I believe the beginning of that bruising was taking place. I believe the first blow was struck. I think something went very wrong with Satan's plans to destroy the one who could upend his kingdom here on earth. And Jesus uttered those words, it is finished. I can imagine how in the spiritual realm there was sudden discomfort and disquiet. What does that mean? What does he mean, it is finished? Let's get him in the grave, quick. Those words, it is finished, was the beginning. But when he came out of that grave, when that earthquake happened and the stone was rolled away and the angels came to minister, the head of the serpent was bruised. There was a fatal blow struck. Never again would he have the power he had had prior to that point. And today, you and I walk in that victory. The head of the serpent was bruised. And there is always hope for us because of that. The hope of the Christian is founded in the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It was the most triumphant event in all of human history. And yet it's remarkable in its irony. This lowly, poor, despised, rejected of men person. And yet he forever changed the course of human history and of this world. And I think I'm going to take time. As usual, I have more to say than what I'm going to get said. But there's a couple of songs and literature pieces that really bless me as I consider this study. And the first one I want to read is titled An Angel's View. And it's the perspective, and this comes from the book Deadline by Randy Alcorn, Eternal Perspectives Ministries. And this is a clip out of there, an angel's view of what of these events that took place here, and especially it is finished. It was an incredible day when God stepped through the portal of eternity and left our world for yours. Angels are with God. Creation was a wonder, but not a miracle, for it pales in compassion to the in comparison to the true miracle that He would become one of you, the Creator becoming the creature. It could not be, and yet it was. It could not happen, and yet it did. The unfolding drama of redemption, He became one of you. Not for a moment, but for a lifetime and for eternity, God became man. Gabriel announced the miracle on earth. Michael announced the miracle to us in heaven. Can you imagine how we felt when Michael proclaimed to us the unborn child now living in this Galilean peasant girl? Is the creator of the universe. God has become a human child. The Son of God is now the Son of Man. Why do you look on this extraordinary event with so little wonder? How did it become that your focus on this event is a Christmas shopping list or a basket full of eggs and a bunny? This event is the heart and soul of the cosmos itself, the very world. But then, when all of heaven thought that God could not surpass this greatest miracle with another, there came the greater one. That little hill where men were permitted to do unspeakable things to the Son of God. Can you imagine all the angels of heaven jammed against the portal, begging permission to break through and strike down those cowards, to unleash the relentless wrath of heaven's army? For here were these puny men, obsessed with the offenses of others against them, while they themselves were committing the ultimate offense of the universe, driving nails through the flesh of God. Any one of us, any one of the angels in heaven could have struck them all down, and how we yearn to do so. Millions of us, legion upon legion, crowding forward from every corner of heaven, pressing and pushing, crying and begging leave to destroy those who would dare to curse and mock and savage the Holy Lamb of God. But Michael would not let us, for God would not let him. Little imagination there, but I think it's good for us to think about. We writhed in agony. We had never thought such a pain was possible in the perfect realm of heaven. We grew to know, though maybe not completely understand, it was all necessary to meet the demands of God's justice and His love. He did not need us to rescue Him. With a single word, with merely a thought, He could have unmade all men, destroyed the universe, purged all creation of the ugliness that nailed Him to that cross. But He did not. He would not. For He did not go there to be rescued. He went there to rescue. Of all the wonders that eternity might bring, the fact that God was slain to buy the souls of men will overshadow every other wonder. You were created in His image. You are those for whom He died. We angels in heaven look upon you in awe because remember, we have seen what you are capable of. We have seen your offenses against the Almighty. All the offenses that you chronicle others having done against you pales in comparison to your offenses against God. We wonder, all the rage that you direct against others, and a billion times over, should be directed against each of you by God. For us, the greatest wonder of heaven will be that man is there at all. I thought that was interesting to consider. And many of you know this song, The Little Boy from the Carpenter Shop. It's an old one. We used to sing it when I was a boy. And it's still around. I guess it was written in the 70s sometime. And again, puts a little imagination to some of this. But as we think of the irony of this whole situation, consider these words. Speaking of Jesus, He was born in His stable, His mother, a virgin, raised in a carpenter shop. His people were slaves. His parents were poor. His friends were a lowly lot. His chances in life seemed so slim. Why, He's expected to be a slave. But the people in darkness saw light in him, and hope of freedom he gave. All of the power in heaven and earth God has invested in him. He's to die on the cross, descend into hell, meet the devil, and take the keys from him. He yielded his life to the death on the cross, cried, "It's finished," and then he died. In the regions of hell, the devil celebrated, "We've destroyed the king," he cried. And I think that's possible in between these two sets of three words. In the midst of the celebration, footsteps were heard walking the corridors of hell. Then the shouting stopped as a voice rang out, a voice that rang like a bell. Satan then trembled as he recognized him who came to deliver his own. "Shut and lock the gates," he cried. "Don't let him ascend to his throne." And then the gates swung shut in the face of the king to prove God's salvation untrue. But he shook hell's gates and he cried, "Lift up your heads. The king is coming through." Again, a little human imagination there. But I think it's a picture that could be realistic of what happened in the spiritual realms as the earthquake took place and the stone was being rolled back. Then out of the devil's prison house came a procession led by our king, crying out, "Where, O grave, where is thy victory? And death, where is thy sting? Who is the King of glory? The Lord God Almighty is he. Who is the King of glory? He's the master of the host of heaven supreme. Who is the King of glory? He's the one that not even death could stop. Who is the King of glory?" That little boy from the carpenter shop. And then we know the one also. This, I think, is a Gaither song, but it's a powerful, powerful message. "It is finished." There's a line that's been drawn through the ages, before and after. And on that line stands an old rugged cross. And on that cross, a battle is raging for the gain of man's soul or his loss. On one side march the forces of evil, all the demons and devils of hell. And on the other, the angels of glory, and they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict, and the sun refuses to shine. For there hangs God's Son in the balance, and through the darkness he cried, "It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord." Still in my heart, the battle was raging. Not all prisoners of war have come home. There were battlefields of my own making. I didn't know that the war had been won. And then I heard the King of the Ages had fought all the battles for me, and that victory was mine for the claiming. And now, praise his name, I am free. It is finished. Brothers and sisters, the battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. It's the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. And if we are not experiencing that in a personal way in our lives today, it's because we choose not to. It's not because the power is not there for us. It's because we choose not to. And if there's a burden that I have on my heart this morning, that's what I'd like to bring home to you. In the few moments that we have remaining, I'd like if you turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And I want to finish here. The resurrection in my life. God didn't perform the resurrection for it to become a historical event, just a historical event that we can look back on and wonder. No, he intended it to become a part of our lives today. And that is his will. As it says there in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." That is the will of God. We inherited the sin nature. But the resurrection happened to give us a platform of victory over sin. And that's what we have here in Romans 6. Let's start, for the sake of time, I'm just going to start in verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So Paul is saying here there's a death And there's a resurrection that needs to happen in your own life. And just like Christ died on the cross and we're buried with Him in that death, of which baptism is a figure and a symbol, but just like we're buried with Him in that death, so just like Christ was raised from the dead and came out of that grave by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. That is God's will for us. What does that look like? There is a death to the flesh and the works of the flesh that must happen in our lives. And you know the words of Jesus in John, backing up a few chapters from where we were in John 12, where He talks about the seed of corn that has to fall in the ground and die. And it's the only way new life can come from it. And it's true in our lives. And that thing that needs to die in our lives is self. And you know, we talk about this thing. And sometimes we try harder when it comes to this matter of self-denial. Sometimes we're like Peter and John. We are giving it all we've got because we want to overcome whatever thing this is. But I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, if we're not willing to take self and yield it, all of it, at the foot of the cross, you will never get done running. And you can't run fast enough. And when you get there, you're still going to find an empty tomb. My grandfather, who's been gone now for 15 years or more, I guess. But he used to say often, he talked often about the difference between self-denial and denial of self. And I never forgot it. As a young man growing up, it made an impact in my life to understand. I cannot deny self enough to get where God wants me to go. I'm sorry, I cannot practice enough self-denial to get where God wants me to go. I cannot do enough things to trim off the fruit off of those branches. If self is still in there, if self is still trying to rule, if self still wants its own way and just be good enough to get by, I can't do it. There's only one way, and that is denial of self, where I take my will. I take my self-will, and I hold it out, and I yield it to God. Now, it doesn't mean that the flesh is gone and there's no more temptations, but that body of sin that controls my life, that ultimately comes back again and again to influence my behavior, that body of sin gets destroyed. It's taken away, as we have here in Romans. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that henceforth we should not serve sin. And it simply calls for surrender to the Lordship of Jesus in everything in our life. Where are we at in our own lives? And it's a daily experience, and it's called walking in the Spirit, because, you know, I can tomorrow face a temptation that might want to resurrect that old man in me, and it's possible for that to happen, but the Spirit of God wants him to stay dead, and He wants to stay controlling in my life. I have to come and yield myself regularly to God. But as long as I yield my will to Him, and as long as I surrender myself to Him completely, He gives victory, and He will for each one of us, because that power that happened when He came out of the grave is available to you and I. Verse 16, I'm going to highlight yet, and I'm flying through some things here, but, well, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, you're under grace, because God's grace became available to you as a result of these two phrases, just three words. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That verse is amazing to me because of what happened here with just three words on the cross and coming out of the tomb. We have a choice to make. Am I going to accept this power for myself? Am I going to yield my heart, myself, to that power? Or am I going to choose to hold that power myself and yield it to the one who controls the flesh? His servants ye are to whom ye obey. This morning, you and I have a choice. And these two experiences, it is finished on the cross. And He is risen from the grave. Call us to account for our own lives. What are we going to do? And this comes down home in so many practical ways. How do we talk to those around us? Do we show love, patience, grace? Where do they see anger and unkindness coming out of us? You heard our brother's testimony this morning. And you know how quickly those single demonstrations of carnality strike into the heart of a child and are remembered. And I wonder how many of you ever felt angry enough to slam a door hard enough to break glass. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. But I want you to think about the impact of those things, especially on children, but people around you. And I will tell you, I would have to raise my hand. God had to do some redeeming in my own heart to heal the pain and insecurity that produces those things. But I am also going to tell you, healing is possible. And victory is possible. And that's what God wants to do in our hearts. What is the fruit of our lives? Is it honesty or dishonesty? In our speech and in our business. How do we work? Diligently, because we love Him and we want to reflect His image? Or are we selfish and lazy? How do we relate to our spouses? Husbands, loving your wife. Wife, honoring, submitting to your husband because of him. Not because of who they are, but because of this work that was done. And who we choose to submit to and who we choose to yield our, the members of our body to in everyday life. How we treat our children. And children, how we respond to our parents. All of these things and many more can be considered this morning. But the resurrection of our dear Lord Jesus, it means so much more than just a miraculous, powerful event that happened 2,000 years ago. Yes, on that day, Satan was defeated forever. The head of the serpent was bruised. The battle is over. His power was broken, and no more can he hold anyone in helpless bondage. Today, you and I can be free because he lives. The question is, will you? It is finished, and he is risen. Just three words. Just three little words. But they hold so much meaning. Today, you can live because he died. You can be free from every bondage because he rose again. Will you thank God today for the freedom that was won for you? And if you find yourself here this morning not experiencing this power in your life, could I invite you to take the opportunity today to resolve that and find this freedom? I'd be delighted to pray with you afterwards if there's any of you here that would like to do that. And I believe my wife would graciously wait for lunch and my daughters. They told me I can't visit afterwards. But if you want to visit with me for that reason, I think they will wait. So I invite you to do that, if there's any of you that would like to do that. And there's others here also that can pray with you. But if you don't have that power and that victory in your life and you find yourself in that conflict where it is finished, is not real for you, please don't go away that way. Because he lives, you and I can face tomorrow. And it doesn't matter what our challenges are. There is power enough. And there is life enough at that cross to bring us victory. Let's stand together and have a prayer. Our dear Father, thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together in this place, in this way today. Thank you for all of the things that we could receive and be challenged with and inspired with as we together joined in singing the songs of praise to you. And took in the testimony, the children's lesson, and now the things we considered in this message. Thank you, God, for the resurrection and its power. Thank you for those tremendous events that stand behind these two little phrases. It is finished and he is risen. And thank you, God, that we are able to be recipients of that power. I pray that you would bless each one of us. You know our hearts better than we know ourselves. And Lord, we rejoice in these provisions that have been made for us, and we just desire to live to its fullness in everyday life. Help us tomorrow and throughout the week to truly deny self and yield our wills to you so that you can work in and through us and be reflected in the way we live. And I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't have peace in their hearts because this battle is not finished, would you give them courage to seek someone out and to settle that matter today? And we just commit this time and this service and each one of our hearts to you and ask you to suit a blessing to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for your attention.
We thank you, Brother Carl, for sharing this message here with us. It is finished. God's work for redemption on the cross is finished. And He is risen again. Now it's up to us. What will we do with what God has given us and what God has provided for us so abundantly? Any comments on the message or any other comments today? Brother Nate.
Yeah, Dad, I want to thank you for sharing the message on the resurrection. I was thinking before the death of Jesus and His resurrection, death was basically Satan's ultimate tool, because everybody was subject to it. And now that tool is out of his toolbox. But what he's still able to do for us now is cause us not to believe in the power of the resurrection. And so, from a factual perspective, death doesn't have a hold on us anymore. But do we believe that Jesus' resurrection and the redemption that he offers is deep enough to touch my insecurities, to touch my fears, that it's greater than my lust, than my insecurity, than my feeling like I'm worthless? And so that's the challenge I want to leave with all of us, to encourage us not just to remember that the resurrection is evidence that death no longer has the victory, but also to believe that victory and to believe in the power of that for every area of our lives.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that. Without faith, it is impossible to receive what God has provided for us. Any other thoughts? Brother Victor.
Just like death and the resurrection had to take place in Jesus' life, and the whole of Christianity hinges on that death and resurrection, the same exact principle applies to anyone who wants to partake of that promise. The same death and resurrection must take place. One has to die to themselves and then rise again in newness of life in order to belong to the same kingdom. There's just no other way around. You can't just jump the fence halfway and make it. You have to, just like Christ, die, and just like Christ, you have to rise in order for you to be of the same kingdom.
Amen. Well, Christ is there. He is provided, and He has risen, and He is pleading for us to cry out to Him, surrender our lives to Him. And then it gets a lot better than this.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.